Well, in chapter 1, verse 1, we know a little bit about this man. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. We see right off this little place that he was from. Tekoa was in the general vicinity of Bethlehem, not too far from where David's city was. And of course, it was very close to Jerusalem as well, because Bethlehem being that not that far away. So one of the things you have to keep in mind, and I kind of do this semi-frequently when we're talking about the prophets and Old Testament chronology, but it's very key to understand, because some of these terms get all kind of jumbled up in our minds, but this, particularly when we come to Amos, you need to understand this very clearly. King Saul was the first king that God allowed and was appointed over his people, followed by David, followed by Solomon. After the time of Solomon, two of Solomon's descendants both are rivals for the throne, and one takes control of the predominantly northern tribes of the 12 tribes, and that northern kingdom becomes the kingdom of Israel. The southern two tribes, basically Judah and Benjamin, become another nation called Judah. So you have a long period of time where you have these rival kingdoms, both having a tie, because they're all Jews. They have a tie back to their sons of Abraham, a covenant bond back to God. You need to also understand that of all the kings that ruled in Israel, all of them, by God's evaluation in Scripture, did evil in His sight. The kings of Judah, there were some good and there were some bad. It kind of went both ways. But because these were rival nations, because these were rival kingdoms, you didn't look too kindly on someone coming from that other kingdom over into our kingdom. And one of the unique things about Amos was he was from the southern kingdom of Judah, but God calls him to be a prophet and sends him to Israel, the northern kingdom, where he is not likely, and as we will find out as we study a little bit tonight, he is not welcome. No one wants to hear his message. In fact, they send, in chapter 7, an official representative to basically say, you have no place here, Amos. You need to just be quiet and get out of town. We don't need you or your message here. I think that's important because we can relate to this. Now, his kingdom of Judah was also in decline. Israel was way past the point of being declined. But you understand that he was living in a day in which everything that he held dear about the things of God was being held in disrespect by the people and the authorities. Everything that was holy to Amos, particularly the kingdom he was sent to, was held as just contempt. There was contempt for God. There was contempt for the worship of God. There was contempt for the holy things of God. So he is a voice that is speaking out in a culture that was not welcoming of his message. I don't know how you feel living in 2014 AD, United States of America, Western culture, North America, however you want to define it. But I tell you, it feels very much like a large segment and maybe an enlarging segment of our population holds great disrespect for the message that we try to proclaim from the Word of God. It is not welcomed, at least in every corner, and many times it doesn't feel like it's hardly welcomed anywhere. And there are voices that tell us, will you just get back in your box, please? And take that gospel stuff, and take that Jesus stuff, and take that religion stuff, and take that spiritual, however they want to describe it. And just, as long as you go behind the doors of your building with the steeple on top, and just keep it there, that's fine with us. But don't come dragging that out here into the marketplace of ideas, because we don't need that anymore. If you sense that, I think Amos can really be a book that can encourage us and inform us and steer us in some very important directions. Now, I want to just give a quick overview of just the book in general. And then as we have done, because we can't study the whole book or go through every verse, But I want to just give you a couple, three samples, okay, just to kind of whet your appetite. So we're doing this in survey fashion, overview fashion. But we've already looked at previously, last time we were together, 3 weeks ago, we looked at Joel. We also have looked at Hosea, and we will continue this on at least for a while longer. There's just a few things we can see. First of all, we see he was a herdsman. He was a farmer. He was in the agricultural business. Later, we're going to find he not only dealt with animals, being a herdsman, we also will find out that he was a trimmer or a pruner or a tender of sycamore fruit. So he both tried to produce a crop and also to raise a herd. Can we say it that way? So he was an all-purpose farmer. We don't know whether he was a landowner and he owned a lot of livestock. We don't know if he was, maybe in our thinking, a hired hand working on the farm. We don't know anything about his family, but we see that about him. He was a person without any credentials, any right. And you understand that in the Old Testament particularly, and in many cultures today, and it's in somewhat even today's world, if your father, your grandfather before you had a particular profession, there would be some expectation you're going to follow in that particular profession. This was very true in the Old Testament because you had to be trained in the family business, the family trade, the family exercise. You didn't go off to the university or off to trade school to learn a particular skill. So it naturally was just passed from generation to generation. But here he is. He's being called of God to be a prophet, but he starts out being because it's as important as anything else, but he's a farmer in the agriculture industry. He's a contemporary, and it says in the book that he mentions here, right here in verse 1, concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Frankly, this is a real blessing to us because he basically dates the book for us. Sometimes you have a book and we try, well, where does that fit in chronology? Well, you have this little hint, you got to put this together with that and try to figure it all out. But he gives both the king chronology of Judah and Israel, and he mentions an earthquake. And so probably in the mid-700s B.C., so about basically 750 years before the time of Christ. And of course, there's several prophecies, several sermons, if you want to say it that way here, and they may have been preached over time and then collected together into a book. So you can't say this entire book occurred in 1 year, but that's when his ministry began, as he mentions there in this particular year. So about 750 years before the time of Christ. Under the date and historical situation, the second paragraph, I just want to read this because this is kind of important. Israel at the time, now this is the northern kingdom, okay? At the time was politically secure and spiritually smug. We have no threats. We have nothing scaring us. We have no enemies that's really bothering us. And basically the attitude is, we got religion. We give some credence to God or the gods. You know, don't get too excited about it. But we don't really need anything. We are self-sufficient. By the way, that attitude will always get you in trouble. Always get you in trouble. And it does them as well. About 40 years earlier, at the end of his ministry, Elisha had prophesied that there would be a new awakening, if you will, a resurgence of Israel's power, and that indeed occurred. More recently, and by the way, he is a contemporary of Jonah, another one of the minor prophets, had prophesied her restoration to a glory not known since the days of Solomon. The nation felt sure, therefore, that she was in God's good graces. If everything's going well, God must be smiling on us. We need to be very careful that we interpret God's pleasure or favor or his displeasure or his unfavorableness to anybody based on our circumstances. Because we are not the ultimate judge. And well, that person's doing well. They have fame and possessions and influence. So God must love everything about them and all their lifestyle. Not necessarily so. Or this person's really down and out and really struggling and has all these things stacked against them. So God must be looking unfavorable. Not necessarily so. We can't go down that way. But they had done that, and we're doing fine because everything's going really well. But prosperity increased Israel's religious and moral corruption. God's past punishments for unfaithfulness were forgotten, and his patience was at an end, which he sent Amos to announce. Amos, you're going to go up there to Israel, and you're going to give them a series of messages to just tell them what I think of where they are before me. I'll give you a little warning. These are not... God is not sending Amos up to Israel to give them a hug and a high five, okay? Can we say it that way? He's sending them up to Israel to give them a stern and sharp and pointed warning about where this cold-hearted attitude is leading them. That's kind of the background. In the theological theme and message, justice and social justice is one that you see, that a theme that runs through the book. God indicts them not only because of their inattention to the things of God, but their inattention to the things of God is seen in their treatment of other people. Or maybe you should say it this way, their mistreatment of other people. And it just is a good reminder to us, if we're the people of God, how we treat people is a clear marker of how much we love God. We can't. I mean, John says it this way. How can you say you love God and hate your brother? There's a complete disconnect in that. So that's part of the theme that flows through this book. The very top of the, if you want to turn the page over, I'm not going to read this word for word, but I do want to hit some of these key points before we sample a little bit. God's imminent judgment on Israel would not be a mere punitive blow to warn, but an almost total destruction. The unthinkable was about to happen because they had not faithfully consecrated themselves to his lordship. God would uproot his chosen people by the hands of a pagan nation. The Assyrians is the kingdom that did that. Even so, if they would repent, there was hope that the Lord God Almighty would have mercy on the remnant. In fact, the Lord had a glorious future for his people beyond this impending judgment. The house of David would again rule over Israel, even extend its rule over many nations, and Israel would once more be secure in the promised land. The God of Israel, the Lord of history, would not abandon his chosen people or his chosen program of redemption. He is not finished with Israel. Even with, this seems like a total, for this portion of it anyway, a total closed chapter. But if you understand a few key things about biblical prophecy, you know that there's more for Israel. Last paragraph. The God for whom Amos speaks is God of more than just merely Israel. He also uses one nation against another to carry out his purposes. He is the great king who rules the whole universe because he is all sovereign. The God of Israel holds the history and destiny of all people and the world in his hands. Aren't you glad for that? It's all in his hands. You know that old spiritual, you know, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, actually the world is too small a designator. He's got the whole everything there is in his hands. Even if we don't know about it, or we can't see it, or it's beyond our calculation or ability to get to, he holds everything in his hands, so he has it in control. Israel must know not only that he is the Lord of her future, but also he's Lord over all, and he has purposes and concerns that reach far beyond her border. So, a very stern thing that Amos is called to do. There's an outline there for you, and again, outlines are not inspired, it's just... an attempt to give you some little bit of structure. You can make outlines very detailed or very overviewish, but that at least will give you some content. If you just see there, it kind of breaks down into kind of this introductory section here in the beginning of the book. And then he lists a number of oracles or messages against nations. And there's several of them that are mentioned there. There's one against Aram, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and then finally Israel. So he kind of just says, let's just look at all the points of the compasses and all the people around. I've got a message for everybody, and here it is. So he starts out with that section. And then he focuses in on these oracles against Israel. He talks about their being a chosen people, and but they're unrepentant and they're an unjust people, and how they treat each other. And then he talks about this coming exile. He goes into a section, and that's chapters 5 and the first part of, all chapter 6. He talks about their perverted religion, their pride, they're being an unjust nation. And then in 7 through 9, there's a series of visions, and these are very fascinating. Basically, they're pictures that God allows Amos to see, and he uses that picture to say something very pointed in his message. And some of those pictures are a swarm of locusts, a consuming fire, a plumb line. We'll look briefly at that one. A basket of ripe fruit. We'll look briefly at that one. Or the Lord finally, and this is interesting how it ends up in chapter 9. Finally, he sees the Lord. He's used all these pictures. Do you see that basket of ripe fruit? Let me talk to you about the basket of ripe fruit. I'm going to drop this plumb line down that marks true up and down. Let me tell you what I'm doing with that. But finally, the vision ends with God standing, the Lord standing before the altar, kind of like, okay, God is over all. And he ends that way in the end of the book. There's a little bit of hope in the end, in spite of all this gloom and doom. And this is very common in the prophets. And it's amazing how God, even in the midst of his hatred for sin, the sure and stern way he will deal with rebellion, but it's always there is this little thread of grace woven into the rest of the message. There's future restoration. There is redemption. God is not going to abandon his people, his purposes, or his plan, but he will carry it out. So the book ends that way. Let's just sample a little bit tonight. And if you will, I want to encourage you to go over to chapter 7 for just a moment. Chapter 7 is really the only section of Amos, and it's not all of chapter 7, but again, begins in verse 10, is a brief historical section. The rest are just an account of what God revealed or spoke through Amos. So basically, it's a collection of these prophetic messages. But here in 7:10 and the next few verses is a little historical event. We would, since it's told in a story form of, you know, the story begins and flows to a conclusion, we usually call that a narrative. It's a narrative, a narration, if you will, of these events. So it's the only section in Amos that is kind of a historical account of a particular event. And here's what happens. Let me read it to you. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, or Bethel, when the northern 10 tribes split off of the southern 2 tribes, Jerusalem, where the temple that Solomon built was located, was in Judah, down there where those southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were. Well, the people in Israel, well, we want to worship God too, but we don't want our people going and taking their money and their time and their whatever, going back down there to Jerusalem. So let's make our own city, and we'll build our own altar, and we'll let our people worship the one true God here, and they don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. So Bethel was the place they founded an alternative location for worship. You remember the woman at the well that Jesus meets in John chapter 4? You know, this is this woman that's had these multiple husbands, and she's living with a man who isn't her husband, and Jesus asked her for a drink of water. You know that story? Well, she was in that region, if you will, where Israel used to be, okay? And she asked a question in the midst of this, which seems to us like he's talking about water and the water of life, and she asked this kind of off-the-mark question. She says, our forefathers say we should worship here, and your forefathers say you should worship at Jerusalem. Which is it? What's that all about? Well, what's all about was this was a raging controversy. No, we can worship God in Bethel. No, God says it's got to be the place where he's established his altar and so forth. So there was this competing thing going on. So that when the priest of Bethel shows up, he is like the chief, he's the chief religious person, clergy person, priest person, however you want to say it, in this whole country. He's the guy that's going to go out to talk to Amos. And this is where I think it fits in our world so readily. Because sometimes our world tells us, we don't want to hear from you. You don't have any right to tell us what's right and wrong and what's sinful. And you certainly don't have any right to tell me that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. I mean, how narrow-minded can you be? How bigoted can you be? How judgmental can you be? That's what we're told. And all we're trying to do is, this is what God says. We believe it, and we want you to have this wonderful free gift that God gives you. No, you're telling me that I have to go your way, and I don't want any part of that. So that's what Amos faces when Amaziah shows up. And look what he says. Now, there's really four aspects of the opposition. And we all, if you haven't feel them, then you just kind of tune up the sensitivity, and you will feel them in your world today. Okay? In some level, we face these same characteristics of opposition. Number one, we are accused of having the wrong message. That's what he says here. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Could I paraphrase that? Hey, king, you better do something about Amos. He is messing up the system. Why? Because he has the wrong message. He's telling us that judgment is coming because of our sin. Well, we're doing well. Judgment's not coming. We're doing fine. We're going to get away with whatever we want to do. We face the opposition of so many people in so many quarters telling us we have the wrong message. Well, first of all, remember this. It's not our message. Okay? All we do is we believe that this Bible that we hold dear is God's message, and we need to believe it even if it makes us uncomfortable. And if it makes other people uncomfortable, we still preach it and proclaim it. Because it's what God said. And by the way, if there is a God, and there is, then he has a right to say and set whatever rules and whatever standards, because he's God. And we just need to accept that. So we're accused of having the wrong message. Secondly, look what on he says, verse 11. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. That's really a quote of what he had said, a paraphrase of what he had said back in verse 9. He did not say specifically that Jeroboam would be killed, but he says a sword will rise against the house of Jeroboam. There's going to be a serious threat come. Amaziah just kind of embellishes it to make it a little more stern sounding. Amos says you're going to be struck down by the sword and killed, probably to try to get a reaction from the king. And here's what on what he says. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. That indeed was what he said. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer. Seer is another name for a person who has visions, a prophet, be a synonym for that. He says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. Never prophesy again in Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. You have the wrong message, and you're in the wrong place to give that message. Your message is not welcome here. You go back home, farm boy, and you just beat a hasty treat back south where you belong, and you say whatever you want down here. This is not proper to be said here. Oftentimes we face that up. This is not the right venue. You can't talk about those things here. We can't talk about this thing here. It's the wrong place. Now, I understand we have to be respectful, and we have to, Jesus said we need to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We need to be strategic and thoughtful and respectful. But at the same time, we should not be bullied into silence just because someone says this isn't the venue for you to talk about God here. There's another one that you see here in this text. It's kind of subtle, but in the middle of verse 12, it says, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. There's a subtle implication, and that is this. The reason you're a prophet, Amos, is because you're just doing that. You're just in it for the money. You go back down there and prophesy and get your bread, You know, you do your little dog and pony show, and you know, you sell your snake oil down there, in other words, and you make some money. I don't care, but just in the right place. So he was accused of having the wrong message. He was accused of delivering it in the wrong place, and he was accused of having the wrong motivation for delivering it. Sometimes our motivation is held in disdain by people. You're just in it to be mean. You're just in it to make yourself feel better. You're just in it for this. You're in it for that. Whatever. It doesn't really matter. Amos is going to stand firm in this in just a moment. But that's, we face that. Our character is sometimes assailed. We're accused of being hypocrites. We're accused of being all sorts of things. Now, we understand, and in all humility, we understand we are not perfect. We're flawed. Yeah, and we understand that, but you know, if we're trying to deliver God's truth and live God's way from a pure heart, then don't understand that is a mistreatment. And then he says in verse 13, but never again to prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, it is the royal residence. He says, you have the wrong credentials. You don't have the priest union card to be able to be working in this shop, okay? You don't have the right paper. You don't have the right diploma. You don't have the right whatever. You're not even the right nationality. You don't have any credentials to be sharing the word of God. And sometimes we are bullied, and Satan would love to bully us by that. Who are you to say something for God? One of the tricks of our enemy is this, to remind us of all the bad stuff we've ever done. And let's face it, there's plenty of it to remind us of. But that's not the point. The point is not that we have to have credentials of a perfect life, or we have to have the credentials of some human organization. We just deliver the truth because it's the truth. Now I want you to look at Amos' response, and this is classic. You got to love this. Then Amos answered, verse 14, and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. Here's what we need to have. We're going to face those kind of oppositions, but if we're going to stand firm in a declining culture, here's what we need to have. Number one, we need to go forth with the authority of God's call upon our life. And basically, Amos is saying, I'm not a prophet because my daddy was a prophet, or I didn't go to prophet school. Or I didn't send off for the prophet's correspondence course. I'm a prophet because God took me while I was tending the flock and tending the my agriculture business, and in the midst of it, God just swooped in and took me out of that, God's call. I'm doing this because God has directed me to do this. And if you have that sense that we do what we do because it's God's call on our life, I tell you what, that'll take you through a whole host of bullies that tell us that we need to be quiet and be silenced and go back home and do our thing behind our closed doors. Now, he also says this. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And it was a call specifically to Israel, not just Judah, not even Judah. But he's going to prophesy. He goes in the authority of God's call. Secondly, he goes in the authority of God's word. If God's word says it, that's all you need. Well, what if someone disagrees with it? It's all you need. What if someone argues against it? It's all you need. What if someone says it isn't true? It's all you need. What if someone says it's not very intellectual to believe in a book that was finalized like 2 millennia ago? It's still God's word. It is God-breathed, it says of itself. It's self-authenticating. It's living. It's powerful. And frankly, it was powerful enough to convict us, for the Spirit of God to use the word of God, because faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God to grip us and to draw us from all of our sin and corruption and rebellion and bring us into an encounter with Jesus Christ that would change our eternal destiny. The Word of God. We have powerful stuff at our disposal. The authority of God's call, the authority of God's Word, And then verse 16. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, now he's going to quote Amaziah. God's word says, this is what you say. He's taking Amaziah's own words and going to condemn him with them. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. But the fact that he is saying, don't prophesy, when God has said to prophesy, those words you have spoken are going to be the words that condemn you. And what we need to understand, and not any kind of vindication, I don't think Amos walked away from this counter saying, boy, I really told him a thing or two, didn't I? I think he walked away with a bit of a broken heart that people were so rejecting of the truth. How can they be so callous? How can they be so blind? But you see, the people who reject our presentation, not presenting ourselves, but the presentation of the truth, the fact that they reject it will be the very thing that, unless they repent and come to belief in Christ, that'll be the very thing that will be added to their own condemnation. It's a self-condemning activity. So what we need to go for is this authority, the authority of God's call, the authority of God's word, the authority of these self-condemning words of those who reject the truth. And then verse 17, it's not very pleasant, the next couple of verses, I warn you. Okay, this is parental advisory issued, okay? You may not want to read the next verse for your six-year-old right before they go to bed. It's true and inspired, but some of this is age-appropriate. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Amaziah, you're going to lose your wife. She's going to have to turn to prostitution just to survive. Probably meaning she is widowed. You're going to be killed. No, and she just has to, this is her route to kind of survive. Your children are going to be killed. Your land is going to be taken from you. You're going to be killed, and your nation is going to be gone. That's a real warm, fuzzy, let me give you a hug, high five sermon, isn't it? But we understand the authority that we go forth is this: God will surely judge those who reject him. It's just as true of his character, of his grace and his mercy and his love, that he will judge those who reject him. And he will judge nations who reject him. And his patience is beyond ours. The way he does, his timetable, that's all his business. But the authority that we go on is God will deal with those who reject him. We don't do it in any kind of smug way or feel like we're better than people who reject the truth. We should shed tears over those who reject the truth. And knowing that we deserve judgment as much as they do, we've just come to a point of we've repented and cried out to him for the forgiveness that's provided in Christ. But in a declining world, this is the message of Amos. The world's going to say, be quiet, stop, get back in your place. You don't have any right to do this. Amos says, I have the call of God, I have the word of God. The fact that you reject is going to be the ultimate statement of where, that you stand condemned, and God's judgment ultimately, in God's timetable, in God's way, will fall. That's the confidence we go in. A couple quick things, and then we'll wrap this up. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. I just want to get a little flavor of these visions. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I'll not pass by them anymore. And it's a statement of judgment. You think of summer fruit. Right now, you know, crops are coming in. We got our first tomato off one of our little tomato plants the other day. I don't know if you've had tomatoes for months. You may be way ahead of us, but first little tomato. But you know, when your garden, if you grow garden or stocks come in, or you go down to the farmer's market, was down at the farmer's market not long ago, and they had peaches out. I love the smell of peaches sitting out. I just want to sit there and breathe. Oh, it's great. You buy a basket of peaches, how long are they going to last? You better eat them quick. Put some ice cream on them. I'm sorry, make you all hungry. But it's great for the moment. It's ripe. But you better eat it fast because it's going to go bad really quick. You better can it or eat it or freeze it or whatever you can do to preserve it. He's saying, look at this nice basket of summer fruit, summer harvest. Basically, he's saying, my people are ripe for a harvest, not a blessing, but of judgment. And just as surely as that fruit is not going to last, my patience. So he uses that as a picture to see that. I want you to go back to chapter 7, verse 7. Here's another one of these. Then the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line against the midst of my people Israel. One of the most simple, one of the most ancient tools of the carpenter's trade. I'm sure with surveyor's tools and laser levels and maybe we do it different ways anymore, but basically it's a weight on a string. If you hold it up at a distance and it stops wobbling, it's going to point directly up and down. The law of gravity will see to it that it doesn't, I mean, it's true. It's got to be true. It's going to be completely vertical if you can get this weight on a string to hang without any wobble. If you want to find the direct, exact plumb, is that what you call it, carpenter? When it's plumb, it's straight up and down. And he says, I've dropped this plumb line to see if Israel is straight or not. Are they straight and true? I have measured them. Just as you would use this in the trade of a carpenter building a building, he said, they're not true. If you've ever done any carpenter work and you've tried to work with a room where it's out of level or out of plumb or not true, it gets a little dicey, doesn't it? Some of you guys and maybe ladies know what I'm talking about. He says, look at this plumb line. That's what I've done for Israel. So he sets up a series of visions to remind them of where they are. The book of Amos is only 9 chapters long. You could probably sit down and read it in about 30 minutes if you're a fast reader, maybe 45 if you're an average reader, under an hour if you're a slow reader, okay? I would encourage you to be familiar with this book because it's a powerful message to us.